God reveals himself to us through Scripture in many different ways. And in my opinion, the most significant and my favorite way that God reveals himself is as the Savior. As the Savior. And we are in a series all about the Savior. We want to see biblically who is the Savior. What kind of a Savior is God? We know he's a king. We know he's the Lord. We know he's a father. He's also a Savior. And we're particularly interested in him as the Savior in this series. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to our God. He is the Savior and he gives salvation. And we've said this before, that if any man, woman, boy, or girl finds him or herself in possession of this biblical salvation that we are looking at, it is only because God in his goodness and in his love gave it first. Shortened form of our series would be God saves sinners. Sinners do not save sinners. A sinner can do nothing for himself, herself, except sin more, according to what God's word says, until God comes, unless God comes. What we want to do is, as a body of Christ, we want to unify around this biblical view of salvation that we're looking at. Now, what I want to do is I want to diverge away from the regular introduction that I've done. And if you feel cheated, you can go on the website and listen to what we've done the last 3 weeks introduction-wise. It has some expectations laid out and some hopes of what we would hope that God would do in us as a result of this series. But I want to review something in order to point something out to you. We started in the first week with the sinner. The sinner's totaled life is what we called it. The Word of God says that that sinners have completely totaled their life before God. We are totally depraved. We have total inability before God. Capability is nowhere to be found before God. The next week, then, we moved to talk about God the Father. We said, we called that message the Father's sovereign and electing love. Last week, then, we moved to a discussion about the Savior from the Word of God, the Son. So it was the Father's sovereign and electing love, and then we went to the Son's atoning work on the cross. And obviously, you can see already up on the screen, tonight, there's one more member of the Godhead to address. The Spirit of God. And the fact that the Spirit regenerates sinners graciously and powerfully so. The triune God, it's a great word. I like it better than Trinity. Triune. Tri means, obviously, three. Une, shortened form of what? Union or unity, oneness. Three in one. There's a oneness about them as they go after the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. I want you to see this quote from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn as we get started. It goes like this. Each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, participates in and contributes to the salvation of sinners. This is what we saw 2 weeks ago. The Father, before the foundation of the world, marked out those who were to be saved, and he gave them to the Son to be his people. At the appointed time, then, last week we saw that the Son came into the world and secured their redemption. But these two great acts, election and redemption, do not complete the work of salvation because included in God's plan for recovering lost sinners is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, by which the benefits of Christ's obedience and his death are applied to the elect. The Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. It is his intention to save all the elect. Does this shed some light on why do we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do we do that? Because we publicly want to make a profession of the three-in-one God's work in salvation. The person is publicly declaring that this all-powerful Father, this all-powerful Son, this all-powerful Holy Spirit invaded my life and changed everything. With that in mind, and as we look forward to what we have before us tonight, let's pray and let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we need you very much at a time like this as we have your word opened. You are perfect in what you preserved for us in Scripture. And these are spiritual words that need your Spirit's teaching to come alongside that we might understand. And we pray tonight that you would do just that, that you would help me in all of my weakness and all of my frailty to be able to somehow speak the words that you would want your people to hear. And God, would you please assist my friends who are listening that they might receive what it is that you want to reveal about yourself to them. God, I pray that as a result of what we look at tonight, we will understand you more as the Savior. And that we would understand ourselves more completely through the eyes of Scripture, through your eyes. That we would see ourselves truly as we are, apart from you. And if we are in you, through Christ, that we would truly see ourselves there as well. So please meet with us and open our eyes and soften our hearts that we might receive what you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask the question and answer it six different ways tonight. Number one, answer this question: what must happen if we are to be saved? Number one, we must be called effectually to God by God. We must be called effectually or effectively. Now, you're open to Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus, at the end of his parable about the wedding guests, says this: many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus here is saying that there is this general call, this outward call that goes out everywhere to all who will hear it. And even though it's designed by God to go out into this world, apart from God, this call that Jesus is talking about here is not effective in transferring, apart from God, sinners from wrath to forgiveness. Because there is a distinction. Many are called in this general outward way, but fewer actually end up responding to it. But wherever the Father and His Spirit are sovereignly attending this call, this becomes no general call anymore. This becomes a powerful call. It becomes a very specific call. It becomes a very inward call that begins to change everything inside the sinner. Where the Father is active in this call, where the Spirit of God is active in this call, it is an effective calling. It effectively moves the sinner towards salvation. And Jesus described it this way. Go to John chapter 6. Let's just look at a bunch of scripture tonight. We're not going to look at all of it because we won't have time. But you can look at it on your own. Go to John chapter 6, verse 44. Here's the way Jesus described the effectual, effective call of God. Verse 44 of John 6. Jesus says, "No one can come to me." Stop. Sit on that for a while. No one can come to me. That acknowledges what? Total depravity. Total inability. We are incapable on our own to come to God. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless, what? The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What's the difference between the one who comes in the calling and the one who doesn't? It's not that one sinner is not quite as depraved as the other. The difference is God. Go to John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. The flesh profits nothing. Stop there. What is he saying? Your flesh is going to do nothing for you. If you are left to yourself apart from God in the flesh, you are going nowhere. there is no prophet before God for you. But the Spirit gives something that's different than the flesh, for the flesh. And the words I have spoken to you are of another category outside the flesh. They are spirit and life. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. You see, he understands the call goes out. Not all are going to answer. But he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him, Judas. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. Go to John chapter 12, verse 32. This is a powerful calling. A powerful drawing. Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all of my men and women and boys and girls to myself. This verb that is used in verse 44, 65, in chapter 12, verse 32, is a strong one. It's used of dragging a net in John 21 when they drag the net up onto the shore. It's used of dragging Paul from the temple in Acts 21. It's used of dragging someone into court in James chapter 2. And in none of those uses is the question ever exist or the doubt ever exist as to whether or not they're going to get the net up onto the beach. Or are they going to actually get Paul out of the court or out of the temple? Or does the poor actually really finally get pulled into the court by the rich who are oppressing him? There's no doubt at all that the dragging was accomplished. How much more so with God? There's no doubt about this drawing. It is effective. It is effectual. Let's look at a couple other examples of this. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. This is a great verse to show us what happens when the call of the gospel is going out. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Do you see the effectual calling? God comes, he opens the heart, and she responds. Go to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to skip over many of the passages tonight. You'll have to look at them on your own. Romans 8:28, familiar passage. Watch how effective this call is. Romans 8, verse 28, the next book to the right. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's very purposeful in this calling. Verse 30, watch how purposeful he is. Watch how successful he is in this call. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become, verse 29. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. You see, the calling leads eventually to justification. It's effective, effectual. Let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Next book to the right. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God is faithful. He follows through and he calls us out of our sin if we are one of his, and he puts us into fellowship, into a relationship with his Son, Jesus. Now you have to hold tightly, as always, and when we talk about any one of these subjects, you have to hold tightly to total depravity. The fact that all of us are not seeking God. We are flawed in our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections. Every human faculty is scarred and ruined by sin. You have to remember that. In fact, I want you to right now remember the story of Lazarus. He was dead for days in the tomb, wrapped up. And I want you to remember when Jesus came and he stood in front of the tomb. And he called for him. And think of that as you listen to and read with me Packer's quote from Concise Theology. Original sin renders all human beings naturally dead, unresponsive to God, like Lazarus. But in effectual calling, God quickens the dead. As the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading or the preaching or the explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of elect sinners so that they understand the gospel and they embrace it as truth from God, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection. You see what's beginning to happen in effectual calling? But a calling must move next into what Packer here calls the renewing of the heart, which, what must happen if we are to be saved? Well, God must come and powerfully call us, effectively call us. But secondly, we must be regenerated by God. Number two, if we are to be saved, we must be regenerated. That renewing of the heart must take place. And I love what Murray says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says this: an effectual call, however, must carry along with it the appropriate response on the part of the person called. Listen to this. It is God who calls, but it is not God who answers the call. It is at this point that we are compelled to ask a very important question. How can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, whose mind is enmity or hatred against God, and who cannot do that which is well-pleasing to God, answer a call to the fellowship of Christ? Regeneration must negate the past as well as reconstitute for the future. You see, something must come in and negate everything that we've done and been. And something must come into us and reconstitute us, recreate us for the future as we walk with Him. It must cleanse from sin as well as recreate in righteousness. It is regeneration that does this. I want you to go to an Old Testament passage. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, prophesied that this day was coming in which God was going to regenerate sinners. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Watch this. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Even back up to verse 24 if you want. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Notice that the emphasis is upon God doing the cleansing, right? Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. Who's doing all this work? God is. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And as a result, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, there's a New Testament partner passage to this one. It's John chapter 3. It's the one that we're probably all very familiar with. Let's go there. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes and he sneaks up on Jesus in the night. He's too embarrassed or too secretive to come to him during the day. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he asks him a question, or he doesn't even get his question out. He starts to say something, Rabbi, we know that you're really smart and good. And Jesus just cuts him off and just gets right to the point. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's regeneration. Born again, born anew, literally born from above. Nicodemus understands what he's saying. He says, how can any man be born when he is old? What's he saying? I'm set in my ways. When you get my age, you are what you are, and it's hard to get out of that path. How can anyone be born when they're this old? He can't enter a second time. There's not going to be a second chance for a new birth, is there? Verse 5, Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, what did that mean in Ezekiel? Cleansing. And unless one is born of the Spirit, which was in Ezekiel, that is born of the Spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you will hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he saying? There's a huge mystery involved in regeneration, that new birth. Now jump over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Regeneration is talked about as a new birth, like what we just saw. It's also talked about as a new creation. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. What do we mean by that? Well, what that man used to be has passed away. And behold, new things have come. That was what Murray said, was that it must negate the past and reconstitute for the future. That's what regeneration is referred to as. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. This new birth is also referred to as a resurrection from the dead. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, it's a new life being raised from the dead. Colossians 2:13 says the same thing. Go to the 1 Peter passages at the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter understood this. It is so encouraging to, after, as you read through the Gospels and you just see kind of the knuckleheadedness of Peter, which is all too much like us. Me anyway, I'll speak for me, I won't speak for you. And then you get to 1 Peter and you see where he has come from. 2 Peter, you see where he has arrived. He's grown so much. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here's how he explains it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 23 of that chapter, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Now again, as you think about regeneration, you have to hold on very tightly to the fact that you and I, apart from God, are totally depraved, totally unable before him to do anything. Look what Klotfelter says in his book. He says, certainly it is true that God changes the will. If he did not, then nobody would ever believe. The leopard doesn't change his spots. People who hate God do not make an independent choice to stop hating him. Those who are dead in sins and transgressions do not suddenly decide to make themselves alive. Lazarus didn't come out of the tomb on his own. If the Bible's teaching about the extent of human depravity is to be taken seriously, then we have to believe that God's work in his elect children is a work that cannot be resisted. Now that raises a question, though, and it raises an objection. But does this mean that it should be described as a violation of their will? Listen, think about what that will is according to Scripture. It is a God-hating will. I hate you, God. I don't want your Savior. I want to run from him and find my darkness, stay there, and I want to be dead there. Hell is what I want. I don't want you. And we're going to call that a violation of that will? Why would we call it such? He says. That's a strange way to characterize a work of pure, unsolicited compassion. Sin is a moral disease. It is a sickness unto death. We cannot cure ourselves of it any more than we can prevent ourselves from succumbing to physical death. If God chooses to cure us, shall we complain? Shall we complain that in doing so, he has somehow diminished us in that rebellious will? Should we not rather thank him for his mercy? So you see, in salvation, God's Spirit changes the will so that finally we can respond rightly, because there is no hope for us to respond if he doesn't come and act powerfully. If we are to be saved, we must be effectually called by God. Secondly, we must be regenerated by God. Thirdly, if we are to be saved, we must make use of the gifts of repentance and faith. We must make use of the gifts, God's gifts of repentance and faith. Let me define faith first with Murray. He does a great job in his book. He says, faith is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ. That is awesome. It is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and it finds its whole interest and object in Christ. Jesus is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. That is a great definition of faith. Murray goes on to describe three key parts to faith. He says this first: there is a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. You have to know some things intellectually if it's going to be true, genuine, saving faith. In our ordinary human relations, do we trust a person of whom we know nothing? Especially when that for which we trust him is of grave importance for us, we must know a good deal regarding his identity and his character. How much more must this be the case with that faith which is directed to Christ? We must know who Christ is, what he has done, and what he is able to do. See, faith, if it is to be real faith, must have knowledge of who Christ is. But that's not all. Faith is, secondly, has a characteristic of assent. We must not only know the truth respecting Christ, but we must also believe it to be true. We have conviction about what we know of Christ. Christ, and primarily this is the conviction we have, Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery, and to all that I should aspire to be by God's grace. Christ fits in perfectly to the totality of my situation in its sin, guilt, misery, and ill desert. See, I just don't know some facts about him, but those facts, I am compelled by them, and I agree with them wholeheartedly. But that's not all that faith is. It is one more thing. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and its conviction passes into confidence. And what he means by confidence is this: faith cannot stop short of a self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is engagement of a person to a person. Faith is trust in a person of Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to him. And we see this in Scripture. Faith is mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when Jesus comes and he announces that his ministry is beginning. He says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It's a famous verse in regards to faith. Let's look at it together. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart..." Now, is that just intellectual knowledge? Yeah, but it's much more than that. And it's not just believing that, yeah, Jesus actually died for sins, and I agree with that. But it's an actual, if you believe to the very core of your being and you have deposited your life into his hands alone, that, verse 9, and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. "For with the heart," verse 10, "a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Verse 17, "So faith comes from the hearing of the gospel, the word of Christ." And we all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I want you to look at it again, because these next two verses highlight the fact that faith is a gift from God. And that's what we said here in this point, that we must make use of the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Paul says this, "And that is not of yourselves." What is the "that"? That is not of us. It is everything he said before that. It's not just faith, but it is the salvation, and it is the gracious work of God in the life, which includes faith. It is not a result of works, because no one can boast. Go to Philippians, the next book to the right, chapter 1, verse 29. We really, at least on this verse, here's what I always do. In Philippians 1, 29, I always get stuck on that suffering part because I don't like it. And so I get kind of caught up on the fact that we've been given suffering as well. But you can't miss the fact of what he said right before that. For to you it has been granted, it has been given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, belief in him is a gift from God, and we must make use of it. Now let me define repentance for us, and then we will look at Scripture, just like we did with faith. Look at what Zemek says. He says, repentance can never be clearly comprehended biblically without keeping in mind mankind's predicament, as outlined by such texts as Genesis 6:5 and Romans 1:28. Genesis 6:5, do you remember? Every intent of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. You must keep that in mind when you think of repentance. And Romans 1:28 says that God actually turned them over to a depraved mind. God says, fine, I'm going to leave you to yourself. Your depraved mind is what's at work in you. The unsaved sinner needs a radical redirection of mind. He needs a 180-degree correction in his mindset regarding both himself and his sin in view of God and the things of God. Because you do not view yourself rightly, you do not view your sin rightly, and you do not view God rightly apart from God. You need to have a 180, not a 90-degree, not anything less than a full turn your back on what you thought of yourself, thought of your sin, and thought of God. You need a complete change of mind, a powerful one. Because of man's hard-mindedness, divine enablements are necessary if there are to be proper human responses in the spiritual realm. Grudem says this. He says, it is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's actions or even deep remorse over one's actions does not constitute genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake sin that is being committed against God. Write this down if you can before this next sentence, because we need to understand what repentance is not. It is not just feeling lousy about what you did. Listen to what he says. Genuine repentance involves a deep sense that the worst thing about one's sin is that it has offended a holy God. Oftentimes, we're just concerned that we got caught or that we look stupid and that we just want the uncomfortable moment over now. That is not anything about repentance. Repentance is first and foremost concerned that a holy God was offended. A worldly sort of grief may involve great sorrow for one's actions and probably also fear of punishment, but no genuine renouncing of sin or commitment to forsake it in one's life. Now, I have a ton of verses for you on repentance. I want to look at the last four because I want to emphasize here through God's word that it's a gift from God. Go to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Notice this. We're going to move quickly. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's a gift to Israel. Repentance is. Go to chapter 11, verse 18. Now they're going to find out by Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that the gift wasn't only given to Israel by God. Chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Go over to 2 Timothy. Actually, there's only three, isn't there, that I said? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We're looking at repentance being a gift from God. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but instead be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, God grants repentance. It's important to remember in this that faith and repentance always go together. Sometimes you'll hear them talked about separately in Scripture, but they always go together. Look at what Grudem says in his Bible doctrine book. He says, both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. Of course, sometimes faith alone is named as the thing necessary for coming to Christ for salvation. John 3:16, Acts 16, Romans 10, Ephesians 2. These are familiar passages, and we emphasize them often when explaining the gospel to others. But what we do not often realize is that there are many other passages where only repentance is named. For it is simply assumed that true repentance will also involve faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins. The New Testament authors understood so well that genuine repentance and genuine faith had to go together that they often simply mentioned one without the other, repentance alone, with the understanding that faith would also be included, because turning from sins in a genuine way is impossible apart from genuine turning to God in faith. So let me ask you this question. Would you call yourself a believer? Yes, I'm a believer, you might say. You need to also equally remind yourself and be able to say, I am a repenter. New word. And this is, I think, something that I haven't seen as clearly in my own life as I need to. I know I'm a believer. I think of depositing my life in God's hands, but it's put together with another very important concept in salvation, and that is repenting. And as much as I am a believer in Jesus, I am a repenter from sin. And you never want to think of one without the other. Look at these next two quotes. Why? Why? If we are genuinely regenerate, the new nature God has given us will find sin repugnant and will rise up in opposition to it. Do you see this happening in your life? Do you see this happening in your life where there's this repugnant attitude towards sin, that you see the repugnancy of sin and you rise up in opposition to sin in your life? I love what Marie said. I put this in here for me, okay? This is for me. It is very easy for us to speak of sin. And I like reading this in kind of a hoity-toity voice, okay? So bear with me. It is very easy for us to speak of sin, to be very denunciatory respecting sin, and denunciatory respecting the particular sins of other people, and yet not be penitent regarding our own particular sins. Gosh, your sin is really repugnant to me. Did you know that? And that's the way we often live in the body of Christ. We see everybody else's dirt, and we can put our finger on it before they can. But what happened that we would be that way? That needs to change in me more and more. Now let me just give you a couple of quotes that will summarize this. We're going to camp here on repentance because this is so important, repentance and faith. Klotfelter says this, until God regenerates us and gives us a spiritual rebirth, we have neither the ability nor the inclination to cooperate with his grace. Do you believe that? Until God regenerates us, gives us a new birth, we have neither the ability nor the inclination to cooperate with his grace. Regeneration must be a monergistic work of God, meaning that in regeneration we are passive and God alone is working. You say, whoa! Let me give you an earthly example. When you were born, who consulted you on the day you were born? When the doctor was helping your mother, did they consult you on, hey, could you do this for us? Could you help us out here? No, birth happened to you. It happened to you. There was nothing, you didn't decide when you were going to be born. You didn't decide that you were going to be conceived. You didn't decide how you were going to help come out. You just came out. It's the same here. Because the fall has rendered us totally unable to do anything of spiritual or saving value. In regeneration, we neither cooperate nor resist. We are acted upon and changed by the Holy Spirit. He raises us from the dead and he gives us new life and new hearts. And it is then that we begin to cooperate with him by repenting and believing the gospel and seeking God. Thus, apart from the Spirit's prior, unilateral, one-sided work in us, we would never of ourselves turn to Christ. What the unconverted person will never do apart from Jesus is turn to Christ in repentance of faith. I love this next one by Grudem. He says, the idea that regeneration comes before, the idea that regeneration comes before saving faith is not always understood by evangelicals today. In fact, I would probably say if there's one spot that you might be goofed up on, it would be this one, because I've been goofed up on it before. Sometimes people will say something like this: if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then, after you believe, you will be born again. But Scripture itself never says anything like that. This new birth is viewed by Scripture as something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe. The reason that we goof this up and often think that regeneration comes after saving faith is because we see the results of regeneration, such as love for God and His Word and turning from sin, after people come to faith, and this is very important, and so we think that regeneration must also therefore have come after saving faith. We only see the results of regeneration in our lives, though. Faith in Christ for salvation is the first result that we see. It is not the cause of regeneration. It is the result of regeneration. In fact, we can never know that we have been regenerated until we come to faith in Christ, for that is the outward evidence of this hidden inward work of God. Once we do come to saving faith in Christ, we know that we have been born again. Listen, if we get a wrong idea of total depravity and total inability, we will mess up election because we will think that He will foresee something good in me, my ability to believe. And if I mess up total depravity and total inability, it will mess up my view of the atonement. It will make me think that it's made possible for every man because every man has the ability to do something about it in response. And I will mess it up here. When it comes to repentance and faith, if I don't believe that I am totally depraved before God and totally unable to respond to Him, I will think repentance comes before new birth. And it doesn't in Scripture. But that's not all of it. Next, Grudem will lead us to our next point. He says, what about the guilt of our sin? The gospel call invited us to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Regeneration made it possible for us to respond to that invitation in conversion, which is repentance and faith. We did respond, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now the next step in the process of applying redemption to us is that God must respond to our faith and do what He promised. That is, actually declare our sins to be forgiven. This must be a legal declaration concerning our relationship to God's laws, stating that we are completely forgiven and no longer liable to punishment. Number four, what must happen if we are to be saved? We must be justified by God through faith. We must be justified by God through faith. Let's define what we mean by justification. Klotfelter says this: it is a legal declaration, a statement on God's part that He not only forgives us, but He also views us as possessing all of the righteousness of Christ. Write that down, all of the righteousness of Christ. He views us as possessing all of it, Jesus' righteousness. It is a declaration that God regards us as no longer standing under the condemnation that we have earned by our disobedience. You say, well, how can this be? If we are guilty, how can we be declared not guilty? If we are unrighteous, how can we all of a sudden be treated as righteous? The answer is that God views believers as united with Christ, standing in such a relationship to Him that He becomes their representative before God. We once stood under Adam. He was our representative. But now we have a new representative, Jesus Christ. And Zemek says the law has not been altered or suspended or flouted for their justification, but it's been fulfilled by Jesus. It's on the grounds of Christ's obedience that God no longer imputes sin to us, but imputes righteousness to sinners who believe. He does not impute sin, but righteousness. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Look at the rest of these on your own. But let's just look at Romans 5, verse 18. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression, which was the transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all of his men. All of the ones that stood under Adam, condemnation came to all. Thanks a lot, Adam. That's great. Even so, though, through one act of righteousness, who's that? Jesus, that resulted justification of life to all his men. Remember last week, it's not indiscriminate out to all, but to all his men. He's a representative over his group. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, that many will be made righteous. And that righteousness is rooted in Christ, as you can see here. It's all because of Christ. It is not, you are not declared just before God because now you start to demonstrate a righteousness on your own. It is on the basis of Christ's done, complete righteousness that God imputes that to you. Murray says this, "We have received righteousness as a free gift, and this righteousness is none other than the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of his obedience. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his Son. It is the ground of justification." Notice how it's connected to faith. Go two chapters. Let's look at Romans 3:26. Justification is connected to faith. Romans 3:26. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." You see, it's nothing that you can do that would establish this justification. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Go over to Galatians, two books to the right, chapter 2, verse 16. This verse hammers this home, the connection between faith and justification. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law," you see, it's not up to you to establish a justified position before God, "but it's through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Listen, the law does not lead you to the law to establish your own salvation. It leads you away from the law to somebody else who fulfilled the law perfectly, Jesus. And you embrace that by faith. Here's a great question that Grudem brings up. Why did God choose faith to be the attitude of heart by which he would obtain justification? Why not love or something like that? It is apparently because faith is the one attitude of heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, "I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you, and I depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God." In this way, faith is the opposite of trusting in ourselves. And therefore, it is the attitude that perfectly fits salvation that depends not at all on our own merit, but entirely on God's free gift of grace. If you and I are going to be saved, we must be effectually called by God. We must be regenerated by God. Thirdly, we must make use of the gifts of repentance and faith. Fourthly, we must be justified before God through our faith. But there is more. We must be adopted by God. Now think on the connection and the flow out of justification. Packer helps us with that. He says, "Paul teaches that the gift of justification, meaning the present acceptance by God as the world's judge, brings with it the status of sonship by adoption, meaning permanent intimacy with God as one's heavenly Father. Justification is the groundwork. It's the basic blessing on which adoption is founded and grows out of." Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Look at it. Turn there quickly. All of you are a perfect demonstration of next week's message on the perseverance of the saints, because you persevere in this fire hose drill of me just turning it on and dousing you. Romans 8, verse 15. "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Daddy, Father.'" That's Abba. Daddy, it's intimate. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified in him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says essentially the same thing. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. Notice what Packer says. Here and now, believers are under God's fatherly care and discipline, and are redirected, and are directed especially by Jesus to live their whole lives in light of the knowledge that God is their Father in heaven. Go back and look at Matthew 6 on your own, and instead, go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. In Matthew 6, Jesus, about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, at least 10, if not 11 or 12 times, refers to God our Father. It's important for you to remember that if you are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are not a son at all. You are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And it's unpleasant for the moment, that discipline. It's sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a difference between regeneration and adoption. Regeneration is childlike language. It's to be born. Adoption is childlike language as well. So what's the difference? How are they connected? Murray says this. Well, I'm just going to read it to you because you're not going to see this. We have the rights and the privileges of sonship in adoption. But God has made sure that you and I have the character of his children too. That's regeneration. He gives us the legal status, the right status to be his children, but he gives us the character by which we can be children too. We are regenerated and adopted. God has thought of everything. He's thought of everything. Lastly, what must happen if we are to be saved? We must actively cooperate with God in sanctification. What does it mean to be saved? Listen, these are the crucial parts of salvation. To be called. That's a crucial part of salvation, to be called. It's a crucial part to be regenerated, wouldn't you say? It's a crucial thing to be converted, to actually repent and believe, right? It's a crucial thing to be justified by faith. It is a crucial thing to be adopted by God. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you thought it was crucial that you actually be sanctified? Murray says this. This deliverance from the power of sin secured by union with Christ and from the defilement of sin secured by regeneration does not eliminate all sin from the heart and the life of the believer. There is still indwelling sin. Romans 6, 7, and 1 John 1 and 2. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, that there is still indwelling sin. And it has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformation to the image of God's own Son. Can you say that's true for you? Is there a sanctification within you that has as its aim the elimination of sin in your life? Would that be a good way to describe you? I want sin eliminated. I'm a person who wants sin eliminated in my life. Klotfelter says this, the will is active in sanctification in ways that it is not in regeneration. In regeneration, the will is wholly passive. Like remember when we said you were born? But whereas in sanctification, we actively cooperate with the Spirit and we exert our will to put our sins to death. And that is a crucial part of salvation, not to earn our salvation. This is after regeneration. This is after repentance and faith. This is after justification by faith. This is in the right place. We cooperate with Him in sanctification. Murray says this, it involves the concentration of thought, of interest, of heart, of mind, will, and purpose upon the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and the engagement of our whole being with those means which God has instituted for the attainment of that destination, that high calling. Can you say your whole being is engaged with everything that God has given so that you would put to death sin in your life? Romans chapter 6. We'll close with this passage. Romans 6. Verse 6. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law anymore. You are under grace. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness before you were in Christ, resulting in further lawlessness, so now in Christ present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. One last quote for you. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. There is a total difference between sin that is lingering and surviving in you, indwelling sin, and sin that reigns in your life, over you. There is a total difference between the regenerate person who is in conflict with sin and the unregenerate who is complacent to sin. And I want to say this to you. Here is your assurance of your salvation. It is not found anywhere else, your assurance of salvation. Here is your assurance that God has come truly into your life, savingly into your life. It is that your wholehearted desire is to rely on the Spirit's power to put away sin and to pick up obedience to Jesus, not to earn favor with God. That has already been earned by Jesus. Here is your assurance of salvation that God has come truly, savingly into your life. It is that you, by the Holy Spirit, are actually acting on that desire to put to death sin. You're actually strategizing how to kill it, not control it, not to keep it parked with where it needs to be, but to actually kill it, to strategize how you might know Jesus' commands better so that you might obey Him. Here is your assurance of your salvation that you would seek the help of a brother or a sister in Christ in this. There is no other assurance of salvation anywhere else. If this is the experience of your life, you have every reason to be assured that the salvation that belongs to God has come to you. It is your possession solely by His grace. But if instead you are complacent about sin, and if you are content with sin to stay within, this boundary right here, if you are content to be ruled by sin, and if you have no interest at all to strategize for the death of sin in your life and the increase of obedience to Jesus, there is no reason to be assured at all that He has effectually called you. There is no reason to be assured that He has regenerated you yet. And there is no reason to be assured that He has given to you His gifts of repentance and you have made use of them. And there is no reason to be assured that He has declared you righteous in His sight on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. This is not a works righteousness I'm talking about. This is post-regeneration. Repentance and faith has come. Justification through faith has come. And we work with Him to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be uncommon in our living before him. If you do not have this experience, you have no reason to be assured that God has adopted you into his family. Listen, sanctification cannot be left out of the salvation equation, but it often is. Nobody would think to leave out calling. Nobody would think to leave out that he must come and regenerate my heart. No one would think to leave out some of these other important things, justification, but we forget sanctification left and right. God has done everything. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. And he went all the way through to sanctification that you might actually have everything you need to follow his leading and his power of his spirit to live a holy life. He has secured not just fire insurance for you so that you don't have to go to hell and you get to go to heaven. He has secured for you his own changed, sanctified life for you. A new will, a new desire to pursue sanctification and holiness and Christ-likeness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We know what he does not mean by that. He does not mean to go earn your salvation, but work in this salvation. Why? Because it is God, verse 13, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. He has done everything, and we cannot fall short in salvation and leave sanctification out. How are you doing? Do you need to pick up again the resources that he has given to you, the Spirit's fullness, the Word of God, the brotherhood and sisterhood of the body of Christ to do battle with sin again as a repenter and a believer? Pray with me. And Father in heaven, I pray for those here who hear this word and repentance and faith has not yet come to them. I pray, God, that you would do your merciful work that only you can do, and that you would open your hand and grant it to them. You are the Savior, and you rejoice when one sinner repents. Oh, God, please grant it. Do the work that only you can do so that they might be able to respond to your gospel call. And God, for those of us who have grown weary, perhaps in the battle against sin, grant us strength and courage and fullness of your Spirit to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know you are already and have been and always will be at work in us if we are yours truly. Renew our passion to live for you and to be obedient to you. Take our lives. Set them apart for you.